Good afternoon. Good to see all of you here today, worshiping with vigor and grace. And we praise the Lord for an open door to continue to do that in our nation. And I'm excited about the new book in the Bible that we are this day beginning in an exposition, verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. And it's been on my heart for quite a while to study Hebrews in our pulpit ministry, just finishing the book of Hosea after a year and a half, 2 years of verse-by-verse study there. So we're going to jump to the New Testament to get a little relief in the New Covenant for a little while. And certainly there's not as much mention of judgment and condemnation in Hebrews as there is in the book of Hosea, but we all need a balance, don't we? And I'm especially excited about seeking God for grace to bring out the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Hebrews. It's a daunting task. I do feel intimidated, but my prayer is that by his grace, the sheep of Christ would benefit from the emergence of the loveliness of Christ and as we study the book of Hebrews together. So turn with me then to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We'll have a little bit longer of an introduction than I normally like to have because there are some important things we need to know by way of groundwork, by way of a foundation that would help us in our study of Hebrews as we proceed in it. But I will begin by reading the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, which is our text. God willing, we will cover these three verses. You pray for me because sometimes I don't make it, and I'm really trying hard to make it, and within a reasonable period of time too. So continue to bring me before the throne of grace. Hebrews 1, follow along as I begin reading verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The title of the message is anyone listening? Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God. A man from England visited a doctor to have his hearing checked because he was deaf in one ear and almost deaf in another ear. The other ear, he had to wear a very strong hearing aid to be able to hear out of it, but he was almost deaf in that ear. And he was prescribed a hearing aid. And so he went to the doctor, and the doctor removed that hearing aid from that one ear, and the patient's hearing immediately improved. And the reason why it improved, because all the time he was wearing the hearing aid, he was wearing it in the wrong ear. He was wearing it in the deaf ear, instead of the ear that had a little bit of hearing left in it. Well, it's kind of like us sometimes. We're not really listening to God in the right way. We're not plugged in to the audio feature of God's teaching ministry that we should be listening to. And so there's a difference between listening and really hearing what God is saying. Jesus often cried, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." There are different levels of hearing. And this statement means that it takes more than physical ears to hear the voice of God. It also requires a receptive heart. Today, God says, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Obviously, he's not talking about physically hearing him. He's talking about listening to him spiritually. Many people have avoided listening to God by studying the book of Hebrews. and have robbed themselves of doctrinal and spiritual help because they were afraid of what they would find or read in the book of Hebrews, or they were intimidated by its teachings and its warnings and its exhortations. Indeed, there are some profound and sublime truths in Hebrews that are difficult to understand, but the general message of the book is clear, and there's no reason why you and I should not understand it nor profit from it. No other New Testament epistle comes to the point as quickly as this one. Without any salutation or introduction, the writer plunges immediately into his subject. It seems as if he were driven by a holy impatience to set forth the glories of Christ and exhort Christ's followers to lay hold of him more firmly. The word better, for example, is used 13 times in Hebrews to show the superiority of Jesus Christ and his salvation over the Hebrew system of religion. Christ is, for example, better than angels in Hebrews 1:4. He brought forth a better hope, we learn, in Hebrews 7:19, because he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, we read in Hebrews 8. Another word that is repeated frequently in the book of Hebrews is the word perfect. We have the word better, now the word perfect. In the original Greek, it's used 14 times in Hebrews. It means a perfect standing before God. This perfection could never be accomplished by the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament or by the law. Nor could the blood of animal sacrifices achieve this perfection. Jesus Christ gave himself as the one offering for sin, and by this he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the writer is contrasting the Old Testament system of law with the New Testament system of grace. He is making it clear that the Jewish religious system was temporary and that it could not bring in the eternal better things, that perfect thing that is only found in Jesus Christ. The word eternal is the third word that's important to the message of Hebrews. Better, perfect, and now eternal. We read that Christ is the author of eternal salvation in 5:9. Through his death, he obtained eternal redemption, 9:12. And he shares with believers the promise of an eternal inheritance, 9:15. His throne is forever, which is another way of saying eternal, 1:8. And he is the priest forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So watch that word, eternal or forever, in the book of Hebrews. Better, perfect, and forever. These words are very, very important, these synonyms, these adjectives. When you combine these three important words, better, perfect, and eternal, you discover that Jesus Christ and the Christian life he gives us are better, because these blessings are eternal, and they give us a perfect standing before God. The religious system under the Mosaic law was imperfect because it could not accomplish a once-for-all redemption that was eternal. Now let's move on to some other quick aspects of the book of Hebrews, characteristics of Hebrews. The author is the Apostle Paul. I'll not even go into an apology or a defense as to why I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. The commentaries and the theology books are full of speculation and strong opinions. Some theologians believe that there were other authors, some Paul, and they're about divided. I believe that there is clear evidence, internal evidence from the book of Hebrews itself that illustrates Paul as the author. The date of the book was around 70 AD. Again, one of those shaky areas of knowledge is when the book was written. Most believe it was written just before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And it seems, again, like the evidence in Hebrews itself bears that out. Now, the audience of the book of Hebrews, obviously everyone who reads Hebrews, God wrote this book for all of us. But in the immediate situation, in the historical local situation, Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish Christians, not necessarily to unsaved people, but to those who have become saved of a Jewish heritage. Now, there are two main themes in the book of Hebrews. The first is the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament. And there's a reason why Christ is emphasized so much in the book of Hebrews. And it is illustrated by the second theme, which is the need for faith and perseverance among believers in response to persecution and suffering. The reason for the writing of this book is to exhort and to warn professing Christians to persevere to the end. Unfortunately, many in churches back then, not only in the first century, especially the middle of the first century, between 50 and 70 AD, but also here in our day and age and every year in between, there are many who start off well. But it's not how you start that matters in Christianity as much as how you finish. And we are to so run the race that we finish. And that's what Hebrews is all about. This book was written under inspiration of God for you and me in mind to exhort us, to remind us, to encourage us to finish the race, to finish our course, to finish the Christian life faithfully. These believers that Paul was writing to were in danger of falling away from the faith. The older believers that got saved under the preaching of the apostles, and those believers who got the first generation of believers who were saved under the preaching of the apostles, those believers were now 20, 30, 40 years in the faith. And many of them were beginning to question whether or not they could make it to the end of their life. And so this older generation, this second generation of Hebrew Christians, were being persecuted. They had been persecuted for many years, even decades. Many were ostracized from their families, cut out of all family life. They were also cast out of the synagogue, cast out of the temple. They had no family roots, no religious roots anymore concerning their upbringing. Their goods were plundered. Everything was taken from them. They were outcasts in society, and they had to learn a new culture, a new life as a new born-again Christian among people they had never known before. They were suffering greatly. And a number of them began to rethink their old ways, their old life as an unsaved, wicked slave of sin was beginning to be attractive again. Many considering returning to their old life. So after all, it would make their lives much easier, wouldn't it? They were going through difficult times and were being tempted to go back to the Jewish religion. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to show them there's nothing for them in the Jewish religion. Christ is better. Christ is perfect. Everything about Christ is infinitely superior to every category of the Jewish religion. Better than prophets, better than angels, better than the Mosaic economy and system, better than the Levitical law. Christ is better in every single way. Why do you want to go back? You first century believers, as much as you're suffering and everything has been taken from you, why do you want to go back to a religion that cannot give you peace and happiness and eternal life just for a little bit of ease from the weariness and the pain of suffering and persecution for a few hours or a few days or a few years or for the rest of your life? Why do you want to go back? The temple was still standing when Hebrews was written, and all the priestly ceremonies were still being carried on daily. How easy it would have been for these Jewish believers to escape persecution by going back into the old Mosaic system, which they had known before. They had been persecuted for their faith greatly, as chapter 10, chapter 12, and chapter 13 describes. And yet they had faithfully thus far ministered to the needs of others who had suffered. But they were being seduced by teachers of false doctrine as well to go back. And they were in danger of forgetting the true word that their first leaders had taught them. The tragic thing about these believers is that they were at a standstill spiritually. And that's what kind of got them to start looking back. They were not progressing. They were in danger of going backwards, as chapter 5 talks about. Some of them had even forsaken the regular worship services, as 10:25 talks about. And they were not making spiritual progress at all in their lives, as 6:1 describes. In the Christian life, my friends, and you know this, if you don't go forward, you're going backward, right? There is no permanently standing still. If you attempt to stand still in your growth and your maturity, God is going to come in and jumpstart you either through chastisement or through conviction. How can you go back into your former religion, the writer to Hebrews asks? Just take the time to evaluate what you have in Jesus Christ. He is better than anything you ever had under the law. So the epistle to the Hebrews exalts the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for various reasons, but nonetheless, Christ is exalted, and he is presented to the readers of Hebrews, including these Jewish Christians who are suffering in the immediate historical context, as their only hope, period. When you realize all that you have in Christ, all that you have in him and through him, you have no desire for anyone else or anything else. You cannot even think about going back to the old life. The first three verses of chapter 1 elevates the high and holy theme of the superiority of Christ, which is maintained throughout the entire book. The immediate purpose is to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets, men who were held in high esteem by the Jewish people. So with that backdrop, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2a. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Number one, Jesus Christ is the supreme spokesman of God. The book of Hebrews opens by declaring the divine authority of the Old Testament scriptures, by identifying the prophets, both their written ministry of inscripturating God's word and their ministry of prophesying, their spoken ministry. He declares that the Old Testament scriptures are indeed the very word of God. The apostle begins with the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. You see, the Bible is not a product of man, but it is God speaking through the prophets. It is God speaking through his word. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Not only were most of the authors prophets themselves in the Old Testament, but the revelation came in various forms. Revelation from God to man, the way God communicated to his people, came through promise, through the law, through exhortation, through warning, through type and figure, through parables, through history, all through specially chosen men that God raised up to reveal himself through his word. It's all about God condescending infinitely from heaven, his holy dwelling place, which no one can approach. But he condescends to us infinitely, and he speaks to us. He communicates his word to us. And this is how he reveals himself to us, through the teaching and preaching of his word, so that we can understand who he is and therefore understand how we can know him, be forgiven of our sins, and be saved from those sins. In the opening sentence of the book, Revelation that came through the prophets in the Old Testament is contrasted with revelation that comes to us through Jesus Christ. There's an important reason why that revelation is of old and new is contrasted. You see, God is demonstrating that Christ is superior to the prophets. The revelation we receive through Christ, through his teachings and the Gospels, through his discourses and his doctrines in the New Testament, are superior than the Old Testament revelation. It completes the Old Testament revelation. And this proves that Jesus is God himself, not merely man, a man called by God, which he makes this very clear in verse 3. And so Jesus Christ is the final spokesman of God. He completes the revelation, the information, the truth that God gives to man. There is no greater revelation that will come after Jesus Christ. Jesus is what? The way, the truth. And the truth he gives us completes everything, fulfills everything, and embellishes, even more fully explains all the prior revelation that came to us from the Old Testament. Of course, revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament comes from God. But Jesus Christ is God's last word as far as revelation is concerned, as far as everything that God has had to say from the beginning of the world through the first prophet, which was probably Abel, up until now. Christ, when he came, is the source, is the center, and the end of all revelation. There's no new revelation. If you want to find the latest revelation from God, read the New Testament. We're not going to get anything else. Not the Book of Mormon, not this book, that book, or any other book. It's the New Testament that is the Word of God. And what a record, what a comprehensive, clear record of truth that our prophet, Jesus Christ, he's our prophet, he is our priest, and he's our king. But he's our prophet. He teaches us the Word of God in such a clear and accurate and perfect way. So he's the supreme and final spokesman of God. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the appointed heir of all things. Look at verse 2b. Whom, referring to Christ, he has appointed heir of all things. See, everything is moving to Jesus Christ, moving towards him. Everything is going to be under his feet, under his rule. That is not right now, per se, but ultimately it is, because God even uses evil and the wicked works of men to accomplish his perfect plan and purpose, politically, spiritually, religiously, civilly, and in every other way. So in one sense, Jesus is ruling and reigning perfectly, except he's not the author of sin. Yet even the external rebellion and discord among the flesh of man, the sons and daughters of men that are in rebellion against God, all of them, even the rebellious angels now called demons and the devil, all will be in complete conformity to God's perfect will one day. But the Bible teaches that everything is moving towards the glorification of the Lamb of God for eternity. Everything is going to praise Jesus Christ. And if you are strangers to what it means to praise him and know him and glorify him in your mind by understanding his truth, in your heart by knowing his love, with your life by serving him and laboring for him to produce works and fruits that will follow you into the next life, and those works glorify him forever. How sad and tragic it is. You're here today to be reminded of some things you already know and perhaps hear new truths. But everyone and everything in the universe is moving towards complete submission to Jesus Christ, for he will inherit the worlds and the nations as the Father has decreed, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, he says to the Son. And the Son either asked or somehow made it known that he wants that inheritance because he's going to get it. The Bible teaches that he is heir of all things. To emphasize his infinite superiority over the prophets, Paul first presents Jesus as heir of all things. This means that the universe belongs to Christ by divine appointment, and he will very soon reign over it, because we're in the last days. We're at the end of the world. The 6,000 years or so of God's timetable and schedule for the existence of this present world is almost up. He is going to destroy this world by fire, and he's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And everything going on the earth then and in the heavens, the New Jerusalem, and everywhere there is intelligent life, even in hell, will be unto the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's important now, to begin now, our holy vocation, our great privileged calling to be worshipers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's learn as much as we can now as divine apprentices in glorifying Christ. But soon he will inherit all things, and then we will be given our glorified bodies. We will be caught up to be with him in the air, and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and then we will become journeymen worshipers. And that will be our only and sole vocation, except maybe a little ruling and reigning with him here and there. But we will eternally know the Lord and be his bride and have this glorious union and communion with him forever. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is heir, and he will be preeminent as heir. As Christ is heir, he receives all the preeminence, ownership, and authority in all things. Thirdly, verse 2c, through whom also he made the worlds. It's not enough that he's the heir of all things. He's also the creator. Number three, Jesus Christ is the creator and maker of the worlds. Now, I have to be honest with you about something that I struggle with until this day. In the incarnation, when our eternal God voluntarily bound himself within a human body for 33 or so years, at the beginning, when he was born in the flesh, he was born in the flesh, born of a woman, right? The Bible teaches. He was the creator and is the creator and the sustainer and upholder of that creation. During his infancy, he did not divest himself of his nature as God. He was fully God as well as fully man, the God-man. Now, how did that happen? How did those two attributes of Christ, God the creator and the God-man in the flesh, exist? Well, certainly we can't not know that by sight or by the story we know of Christ in the Gospels, the Gospel narratives, in the mystery of God's truth and in the invisible realm in which we have no contact, that doctrine and that reality is carried out, which we have no observance of. But it's nonetheless true. I don't understand how that happens, but I believe it with all my heart. Because God is truth, and in him is no lie. And so when it says that Jesus Christ made the worlds, through whom also he made the worlds, he's telling us that Christ is also superior to the prophets because of his unique place as creator. Show me a prophet that created something out of nothing, that created something ex nihilo. Christ is the creator of the universe, for by him God made the worlds, we read in verse 2. Christ created all things by his word. And so when these Jewish believers who were struggling in the first century are reminded by the epistle to the Hebrews that Jesus is not just some lowly prophet schlepping around along with the other false prophets. No, he's the creator prophet. And as a prophet, he is distinct. He is in a category by itself because his prophetic word also is a word of power that created all things. God spoke and it was created. That's a prophetic, powerful word. All things were made through him, John 1:3 says, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him, 1:10. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. We can't gloss over this quick description. These words are describing all of existence. In outer space, that our astrophysicists, where's Rob? I turn to my friend Rob again for support. We know that there's no end to the heavens, that at least we can measure by Rob's instruments that he works with. Is there a telescope on the highest mountain that can measure space? No. We send up some feeble Hubble telescope and we get maybe a few million pictures of stars and galaxies. But combine all of the pictures and the heavens that those pictures represent. Combine all that space that we've photographed. And they comprise one drop in the ocean of space and infinity that God has created. And the Bible teaches that God himself is bigger than his own creation. So then when we put the prophet God Jesus next to the earthly man prophet, there's no comparison, is there? And so he reminds the Hebrew Christians who are suffering. You want to go back to your prophets, the Jewish priests and Levites and scribes that are walking in blindness, that don't know truth, most of them. They're still offering up animal sacrifices, bullocks and lambs and sheep and pigeons on an altar that cannot remove sin, that cannot forgive sin. When you have the prophet creator here with us, Jesus, putting your trust in him, he will speak the word and he will create new life, salvation in your heart, raise you from the dead and cause you to be born again. Oh, I'll go with my prophet creator, thank you. Not the Old Testament prophets. Though they spoke much truth and many of them were faithful. The scene in Revelation 4 depicts the saints and the elders worshiping Christ as creator. You are worthy, O Lord, 4:11 says, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They are all bowed before the Lamb, worshiping the Lamb creator, redeemer, and no one dare question the superiority of him over everything that had gone before. Number four, Jesus Christ is the very glory of God himself. Look at verse 3a. Who being the brightness of his glory, we are now traveling deeper into the sublime. Earthly words attempting to describe infinite glory that you and I as believers will partake of. We will be partakers of his glory and of his holiness. Being the brightness of his glory. Christ, in other words, is the very glory of God. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Let me explain what I mean. This description of his glory could never be applied to mortal man, no earthly prophet. And he brings this up. What prophet manifests the brightness of God's glory? It refers to the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple. The brightness of his glory. That's what it's describing. Remember, the book of Hebrews has a rich background and backdrop borrowing from the Old Testament. Every verse, every chapter in Hebrews borrows from much of the types and figures and analogies that come from the Old Testament. And so the same is true here. In Exodus, let's turn to Exodus chapter 40 for a minute. Hurry along and turn to Exodus 40 and verse 34. Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word there, Shekinah, that we have in the New Testament equivalent, the brightness of his glory. It's the same word. It's the glory of the Lord. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For what? The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's the same word, Shekinah glory. What the Apostle Paul is describing here is that Jesus Christ himself reflects in his person the glory of God. The word Shekinah is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means to dwell. The glory of God dwells within the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shines outward, reflecting the intense, dense righteousness, holiness, and glory that resides in God's nature. Did you hear that? God's glory dwelled within man. And it was a great privilege. But Christ is the brightness of his glory. It's a different kind of glory that you and I will ever experience. In other words, Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Like the rays of the sun are to the sun itself, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. As it is impossible to separate the rays from the sun, it's also impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. And one day, every soul will see the glory of God in Jesus Christ when he's sitting on his throne. Glory will emanate from Christ that will bend every knee and will humble all flesh before him, where every mouth will be stopped. And all, even the devil, will praise him and worship him. Can you imagine being touched in your presence, in your body, whether it be the old body on the part of unbelievers at the judgment throne or believers in their glorified body and spirit, being touched and having felt or feel the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Wow. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. The Apostle Paul is taking eight things about Christ in these three verses and comparing them to Old Testament prophets. And there's no comparison, is there? Discouraging these struggling Christians from turning back to the Jewish religion. When we have all this glory in Christ that we cannot explore and experience in 1,000 lifetimes. There's so much glory and treasure in Jesus Christ. All right, number 5. Verse 3b. And the express image of his person. Number 5, Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Now, he's the glory of God, but this idea of Christ being the image of God is different. Express image carries the idea of the exact imprint. In other words, if you would ever see exactly what God would look like, you would see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God looks like. If you would have a physical manifestation, a physical representation. He's the exact imprint. If you take a coin out of your pocket and you look at it and say it's a nickel, who's on the head of a nickel, Rob? Okay, never mind, Rob. Whoever's on the head of a nickel, I think it's Jefferson or Madison, one of those two. Okay? That's not a very good representation of Jefferson, is it? But when you see Jesus Christ, that's exactly what God looks like. Exactly. He's the exact imprint of God. Our English word character comes from the Greek word translated image, in express image. Not only does he reflect God physically, but in his character, in everything about Christ, in his attributes, his person. He's the exact imprint and representation and image of God. Don't look for some kind of assumed image of Christ that you may have gotten from some photo or painting. And they have Jesus represented by a white man, a black man, a Chinese man. I mean, they have a million different ideas of what Christ looked like as represented in photographs or pictures. We don't know what he looked like. There's no physical description. We know he was an average-looking person. The Bible says there is no beauty that we would desire him. In other words, he was not necessarily a very handsome man. Doesn't say he was ugly, but it doesn't really matter. We worship him by faith. So Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God and the very character of God. That's the idea. As Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Those three words are important. Fullness, Godhead, bodily. Everything God is in his fullness to the very fullest extent in character, nature, and being, Christ has the fullness of that dwelling in him. Wow. Only Jesus then could honestly say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." When you see Christ, you've seen the exact image of God, and you have seen the glory of God, as it were. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' countenance and his appearance changed, and glory poured forth from him. And the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were blown away. They were brought to their knees because they saw the Shekinah emanating from Christ. And they realized this is not just some earthly prophet we're dealing with. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. He's reminding the Hebrew Christians, look, don't compare Jesus to your earthly prophets of the old religion. He's in a category by himself, infinitely separated from them. The appearance and image of Jesus Christ is exactly what God looks like, because he himself is God. And for whatever reason, he manifests the glory of God to us. All right, moving on in 3C, we read, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." Number 6, Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the universe. It's one thing to create everything. That takes an unthinkable amount of power. It's another thing to uphold that and sustain all existence for all eternity past to this moment. Christ, we learn, also not only creates all things, but upholds all things by the same powerful word that he used to create all things. So that baby in the manger, that 12-year-old boy arguing with the doctors of theology in the temple, the God-man in his adulthood, is the one who was simultaneously upholding all things by the word of his power. The Bible says in Colossians 1:17, "And in him all things consist." They hold together. Now the word upholding here, where it says, "and upholding all things by the word of his power." Upholding doesn't mean bearing up as if Jesus has this heavy backpack on. You know, he's holding up the worlds, and it's heavy. You know, he needs to take a break. No. It doesn't mean bearing up as though the universe is a burden on the back of Jesus. It means holding and carrying everything from one place to another. So the idea of holding and carrying thing and carrying something in the original from one place to another introduces another important attribute of God that mingles with his omnipotence. His omnipotence, by upholding all things by the word of his power, meaning omnipotence, meaning all powerful, is mingled with his omnipresence. That means wherever he goes, wherever he is, he simultaneously upholds all things by the word of his power. The perfect multitasker that multitasks in infinite degrees on infinite levels at the same time while empowering all of it by his omnipotence. Wow! What God are we dealing with here? That should touch somebody, cause somebody's heart to quiver in awe towards our great triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Should cause somebody to praise him in their hearts, to worship and adore him, to realize everything is moving towards him in subjection to, in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Oh, if you don't know him today as your Lord and Savior, lay down your life at his feet now, today. You and I will one day, all of us, everyone who's ever lived, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will see his glory. We've all been created to live forever. Our spirits are designed to live forever in either heaven or hell. But after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, 4,000 years later, to die on the cross, to be the sin bearer, to pay our sin debt, to recover mortal man and woman from slavery to sin, to bring us back to himself, to restore the relationship that was separated and broken between man and God because of man's sin. Would you not come now that you realize why you were created, why you were born, the purpose of existence, the very meaning of life? It's not for us to be filters of food and sleep and sin for 70 or so years. The unsaved world constantly asks themselves questions related to the meaning of life because they are made in the image of God and they cannot help, as dark as they are in their inward person, they cannot help occasionally at least ask themselves these questions because existence makes no sense outside of knowing God and serving him forever and ever. Oh, if you don't know Christ, come to him today. In 2017, on June 25th, he's still on the throne listening to the cries of the lost. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come with your sin, the sin that keeps accumulating day after day. Come with the mountain of sin that has accumulated in your life till now. Come with it and cast it before Christ. Repent of it. Cry out against it. Tell the Lord you can do nothing with it unless he forgives your sin, unless he washes it away by his shed blood, unless he bears the penalty, your penalty, for the sins you've committed in his own body on the cross. Believe in him to save your never dying soul. You will never die. Your spirit will never die. And you will get a new body after your present body dies. But you will live forever. He wants you to live with him forever in heaven. Put your trust in him to save you. There is nothing of this earth. The best of this earth. Listen to me. The best that this earth has to offer has inherently decay built into it. Your body has decay. And everything that you own physically has decay in it, so that when your body dies, all that you have that is in the process of decaying will be passed on to someone else, and it will be decayed someday. Everything will decay except if you become a believer, if you become a born-again Christian, you put your trust in Christ. The Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he would die, yet shall he live. You will live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never die. No more pain, no more sickness, no more hunger. No more distracting thoughts by sin. Your mind, your body, your purpose, and your entire inward man, all of your intelligence, your imagination, your affections that you struggle with because they're still in conflict with sin will be sifted of all that sin, and your mind will be riveted on Christ with no interruptions, full of glory and praise, with no diminishing and no weakness forever and ever. Christ is the sustainer of the universe. Number 7, verse 1-3d. When he had by himself purged our sins. Number 7, Jesus Christ is the redeemer of mankind. This is really a list of glories of Christ. These 8 things in verses 1-3. And the next glory is the most amazing one of all, in my opinion. He had by himself purged our sins. Think about it. Is there a bigger contradiction, humanly speaking, than God himself, who is inexpressibly holy, to be the sin bearer, to be the one to come and himself sacrifice his life as payment for our sin, to deal with our sins? The creator and the sustainer becomes the sin bearer himself. What love! What ineffable, sublime, inexplainable love there is in Christ, that he would die for the most wicked and wretched, unworthy of sinners. In order to create the universe, he only had to speak. In order to uphold and guide the universe, he only has to speak, because no moral problem is solved. But in order to put away our sin once for all, he had to die on Calvary's cross. And therefore, it's staggering to think that the sovereign ruler and creator and sustainer of all things would stoop and condescend to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. Now you understand why we only have one topic during a communion service, and we only have one ceremonial ordinance in the New Testament. There is so much undefined truth about the Lamb of God as the glory of God and all that he is and has done for us. God wants our attention to be riveted on him fully. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, as the hymn describes it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. What? As wicked and black as I am in my heart, even as a Christian, I don't want anybody to know all my thoughts. He disposed and dispensed so much love upon me. In this is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All right, lastly, moving quickly. Verse 3e, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Number 8, Jesus Christ is a supreme mediator. I I don't know about you, but I need a mediator. I need somebody who God listens to constantly be praying for me. Is there a minute that goes by that we don't have wicked thoughts, wicked words, and wicked actions that are in need of mediation before God so that cleansing blood would be released from the Lamb to wash away the separation between us and God as His children that constant sinning causes between me and God in our walk with Him? We need a mediator. And He is our supreme mediator. Yes, Pastor Joe prays for the people, but my prayers are limited because of the weakness of the flesh, as we read in Hebrews 9 and 10. Earthly mediators, they're important. We all are participants as priests in a kingdom of priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices and prayers and supplications to the Lord. Amen? But I need a mediator who always lives to make intercession for me. I need a mediator who always sympathizes for me, always has the highest level of empathy and concern for me. Even though sometimes I become so hardened and cynical in my sin, I sin with impudence. I sin as if I'm saying to God, "Go ahead, God. I'm so tired of this life as a Christian. Go ahead and do what you're going to do." That's wicked to think like that. But even then, Christ is sympathizing with me, praying to the Father, "No, Father, don't give him what he deserves. Don't give him what he deserves, Father. Don't chastise him. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy upon Joe. He needs you. He needs you now. Have mercy, Father. Have mercy." And then you wonder why you and I go day after day, hour after hour, week after week, month after month, year after year. And it seems like we're living and walking in a bubble where we have this protection around us, right? When much of that time we act so wickedly and disobediently and idolatrously as Christians, if we knew how grieved God was, we would fall on our face and we'd repent with snot, with tears, and in dust and ashes before God. But we have a mediator, a supreme mediator, whose sympathy does not diminish for me. Can you praise him? Can you thank him? Even when you forget he's doing this, which is most of the time. That's why we need to read and pray every day, because the Bible reminds us, oh yeah, he's doing that. He's praying for me. He's worthy of worship every day. He's worthy of thanks for praying for us every day. We need the Bible to remind us. We need the Holy Spirit to remind us when we pray of that. How can we go days and weeks without doing justice to the praise he deserves from his people? From his people. We're supposedly be experts in praise. Therefore, it's a great reproach to God to come into the sanctuary where we should be ready to praise and worship, with our heads hanging low, acting like we're going to a funeral, and acting like the old Jews of the Old Testament, standing in front of the wailing wall, doing their davening and their mourning, and missing out on the glory of God. We ought to worship him because he's our mediator. He not only reigns as king, but he's the supreme mediator. He has sat down. It says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on God, of on high. He's not walking around anymore on the earth. He's not hanging on a cross anymore. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he completed and finished and accomplished the work, and he sat down as God at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is only one person who that place is reserved for. That seat at the right hand of the majesty of God, that throne that is there, there's only one person that's reserved for. There's only one person who is worthy to sit there, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays right there for me, right next to the Father. He prays there, Jerry. He prays there, Melanie. He prays there right next to the Father for me, my supreme high priest. And he never stops. Never stops. The intensity And consistency of his prayers does not depend upon my consistency or my faithfulness. Now that is love. That's divine love. So he sat down, not only because his work is finished, he sat down on the right hand of God, not only in the place of supreme honor, but he sat down to pray for me, for you. This proves also that he's equal with God the Father, for no mere created being could ever sit at God's right hand like that. He's creator, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ, therefore, is superior to all of the prophets and servants of God who have ever appeared on the sacred pages of the scriptures. It is no wonder that the Father said at the hour of Christ's transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And wonder of wonders, we have his beloved Son as our prophet, our great prophet. Two of the greatest prophets were there on that mount, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. But Jesus is greater than them all. So by way of application, let me ask you, are you listening to Jesus Christ? A lot of people hear with their ears physically, but are you listening with your spiritual ears? Are you hearing God unto spiritual understanding? Because God has a message for us. He has sent Jesus to be our prophet, to teach us. His words and teachings are recorded in Scripture. And he speaks his words through preaching and teaching the Word of God in truth and accuracy and in the Spirit through preachers. Are you listening to God? Are you looking past the earthly preacher? Are you looking past the black and white on the page? Are you looking at the fact or understanding the fact that it is Jesus Christ who is our instructor, our teacher, and our prophet? He personally speaks to our hearts through his word. Will you hear what he's saying to you today? He's glorifying himself in the assembly. He's saying, look, follow me, follow him, not me, but follow him. He's the teacher. He's the prophet. Read his word. Read the gospels. Read the rest of the New Testament and the Bible, but particularly the New Testament. Ravish your heart with his teachings and with his presence. So, lastly, by way of application, can you praise him and thank him for teaching you? Do you realize where you would be today if Christ had not been your prophet? If you would have followed some rabbi or some Buddhist priest or some other teacher of a religious organization that made sense to you, you know, with your religious intelligence. I have friends and family members who went way off the narrow road into religious teaching that are lies and satanic teachings. But can you thank and praise the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to you with the truth, the pure truth, and nothing but the truth? Truth so powerful that he changed your life. Truth that penetrated your mind and your heart. And your eyes were opened and scales fell off your eyes. A veil opened up so that you can look into the Holy of Holies and see the one by faith, Jesus Christ, that would bring you into the knowledge of God and would change your life forever and set your course on a different path that has been changed for your whole life, that has changed you for your entire life. Can you praise him for this? Can you thank him for opening your eyes that you can see? No, you're not what you want to be, and I'm not what I want to be. Forget about that for a minute. But thank God we're not what we used to be. And thank God we now know the truth. And we have the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of God, the one who's the final and full revelation who tells us the rest of the story. And we can bank our lives on that truth. And he sees fit to jumpstart our faith so we continually come back to the truth and learn more and imbibe more and grow more unto the complete person in Jesus Christ, for we are complete in him. Oh, my dear friend, will you today Have dealings with him. Whatever this word has touched in your heart and in your mind, it's not my word. Look past me. Look past the flowers, the beautiful sanctuary. Look to the one that has given us his word. Look to the one who has given us his son. Look to the one that preaches and teaches truth to us. It is he that he is drawing us to himself with cords of love, that we would have dealings with him. Cling to him, trust in him, and do not let him go until that truth he has imparted to you changes you, transforms you, and conforms you to the image of his son. Do it today while there's still time, while you still have a coherent mind and strength to serve him. And trust in him as your Lord and Savior if you're not saved. Don't let another day go by as a slave of sin. Break the chains asunder as a slave through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our truth, being our high priest, our great prophet. For you are the one that Moses spoke of, who said, "There is one greater than I. When he comes, hear him." We have heard your word today. I trust most, perhaps all, have heard your word in their hearts, not just in their minds. I pray that that word would travel south and make our feet move and conform our lives to your truth and all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.